In Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is contrasting that which is brought forth through the indwelling and the work of the Holy Spirit to that which is brought forth through human nature, or, if you please, fallen human nature. We'll read the whole passage, and then we'll look at verses 22 and 23, and particularly the next part of the fruit of the Spirit, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, to which we are to affix our attention. But in Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." Can we know divine grace without being gracious? I think of evangelist Rolf Barnard. And Rolf Barnard made the statement one time, of course he preached all over the country. He said he'd gone all over the country meeting ungracious grace people. And so I think of what Spurgeon had to say when he said, "It's one thing to have the doctrines of grace, but quite another thing to have the grace of the doctrines." Can we know divine grace without being gracious? Could we possibly embrace the kindness and love of God our Savior toward us, but be unkind and cold toward His children? Have we tasted the goodness of God, the love of God, shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, but from our hearts display bitterness, wrath, and anger? Do we draw from the fountain of unmerited favor and free mercy, but give forth from the fountain of our own hearts sweet water and bitter? Does not the manner in which we treat our brethren speak loudly with more truth than 1,000 words of how we have been affected by the immeasurable inward experience of the self-sacrificing love of God? As John says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." And it is this inward divine love which stands as the preeminent head of the fruit of the Spirit that manifests itself also in long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. Should we not petition God for an increase of knowledge, but with qualification, only as we also have an increase of grace? You see, knowledge by itself does what? Puffeth up. You can have all the knowledge you want. You can answer all the questions right. You can be straight as a gun barrel on doctrine, just as empty. So that not simply knowledge, knowledge puffeth up, but charity, that love that belongs to God's people, that love that's manifested in God giving His Son. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. So we're taught to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If grace doesn't love or doesn't govern your knowledge, you know what will happen to you? You can become smart, you can become religious, you can have all the answers, and you'll be as hard of heart as an adamant stone. So, let grace govern our knowledge. Because though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I'm what? Nothing. So, we have these things we have come to in the study of the fruit of the Spirit. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, this inward grace, this inward work of God's Spirit that is only capable of being the manifestation of the children of God because the Spirit of Christ truly dwells in them. This inward grace is manifested in long-suffering. Long-suffering is the quality or ability of self-restraint when confronted with adverse or contentious provocations, which does not hastily retaliate. It is what we call forbearance. Not being quick to come back and hit where we have been hit. You know what it is? The natural thing, because of fallen nature, when something you feel comes against you, you're ready to strike out against it, right? That's by nature. By grace, we must become long-suffering. It is essential to the proof of the in-working of God, the Holy Spirit, in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 11. The apostle, well, really, let's begin reading at verse 10. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Now, if you are truly increasing in the knowledge of God, if you are strengthened by His might, then you are going to be patient and you are going to be long-suffering. That's what it says, doesn't it? If we increase truly in the knowledge of God. And of course, how do we increase in the knowledge of God? We increase in the knowledge of God through the work of God's grace as He, the Holy Spirit, through the Scriptures, through the Word of God, teaches us of Christ, and we come to behold God in Him. And He's the one who says, take my yoke upon you and do what? Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. So that we learn of the patience of Christ in Scripture. We learn of how long-suffering the Lord Jesus Christ is in Scripture. And in looking to Him and through the work of the Holy Spirit, we are to be changed into His image, as we're taught in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. So, since this long-suffering has its source in the divine love, which is only in the renewed soul, it is in the biblical form peculiar to the children of God. It is such in its motive, It is such in its continuation. The unregenerate may forbear out of self-love. Because if you retaliate, you may get yourself in trouble. If the boss does something you don't like, and you sure would like to hit him back, you refrain from hitting him back, because if you hit him back, what's going to happen? You lose your job. Self-interest, right? Well, the natural man can forbear out of self-love or out of dislike of confrontation. There are those who don't like confrontation. On the other hand, there are those that seem like they love confrontation. But and so, there are those who can be forbearing with select individuals. Only the children of God can have the pure motivation of selfless love for the other, which is not based upon the other's treatment. You see, that's a wondrous thing about this gloriousness of divine love, that only finds its residence and its operation in the people of God in whom the Lord Jesus Christ dwells. This kind of love does not act simply responsibly by the way the other acts. If God saves by the way we respond or by the way we treat Him, could we be saved? No. Well, the Scripture says in Colossians chapter 3, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the... wait a minute, I got two passages mixed up. But anyway, the truth is still there. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, meekness, long-suffering, for giving one another, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. He says, put on charity. It's the bond of perfectness. This brings all of the graces together so that we have our Lord Jesus Christ to look to. We are to treat one another as He treats us. We are not to treat one another as we treat Him. Well, and you have to think about that. But the way He treats us, that's a wondrous thing. Because if He treated us on the basis of what we deserved, today, what would happen? Be in big trouble, wouldn't we? This matter of divine grace and love is a wondrous thing. It's to be operative in us. It is essential, of course, to Christian unity, or the unity of believers. The apostle writes in Ephesians 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of your calling. And better look at it. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, of course, that tells us that it doesn't happen automatically, doesn't it? That's kind of like what we read in Hebrews, to let brotherly love continue. So it is here that we must endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Nothing can so easily break the harmony and the blessed manifestation of oneness in Christ as contentious hostility, right? That springs forth from the principle of a carnal nature. This wisdom, James says in James 3, is carnal. It's not from above, it's from below. It's devilish. And, of course, it manifests itself in the way people treat each other, or in the accusations brought against others, or in gossip about another, or their character, or something about them. when one is spoken of in a derogatory or accusative way behind their back, who is that taking part with? Who does the accuser then take part with? The accuser. That's exactly right. The accuser is the devil. And so to gossip, to tear down someone's character in some way, is to take the part of the devil. So you have to be very careful, of course. And when we deal with God's people, we are taught in Scripture that when we possess this kind of love that belongs to the believer, it covers a multitude of sins. Well, you get to thinking about that. And hope that goes two ways. What does that say about us? If we get any glimpse of what still lies in this flesh, it is not very pretty. It's awful. That's why we're taught to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. That's why it must be through Christ. It must be through the cross, always. Because in the flesh dwells what? No good thing. And so, but we still contend with it, don't we? And we're still sometimes overtaken by it, aren't we? And so we have to be long-suffering, do we not? And of course we're taught to do so in Scripture. The manifestation of our oneness and unity in Christ cannot have the basis of total agreement upon every minute aspect of doctrine or the way things should be done or whatever. To begin with, in a congregation, there are people at various stages of spiritual growth, right? There are those who are hopefully going to gain in grace and in knowledge. And there are things that we will differ on. If we have to agree with every tiny, minute thing, how many of us are going to have unity together? Let me ask you this. In your household, between yourself and your spouse, if you have to agree upon every tiny, minute thing, how much unity are you going to have? Yeah, I see you answering by your face. You don't have to say it. You see, our unity is based upon mutual relationship to Christ and one another in Him, manifested by love. And the Scripture gives as its attribute, or one of them, or a couple of them, love suffereth long and is kind. Does not mean that we condone gross error or obvious disobedience to the Word of God. But if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, lest ye also be tempted. You try to conduct a correction of someone in self-righteousness, what's going to happen? Going to put up a barrier. But if there's a true concern for them, and how many times I'm so concerned for them. I'm concerned for this. Well, I'm concerned for that one. My antenna goes up when that happens. Does yours? Because someone is saying, I know something about them. So we have to, of course, be careful with those things. Love will prevent us from gloating over or publishing the faults of others. That is clear in Scripture. To do so is to take the part of who? The adversary and the accuser. Now, if we're long-suffering, it will prevent us from being quick to judge or to take offense. That's absolutely essential to being long-suffering. Then this inward grace manifests itself in gentleness. Now, gentleness and kindness go quite together. As a matter of fact, in some other places where here this word is translated from the Greek, it's translated gentleness. In other places, it's translated also kindness. In its adjective form, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, "Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." As long-suffering is passive, the passive attitude of love, bearing offenses patiently, kindness, on the other hand, is the positive action. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. It is the disposition to do good to the other. It is again the reflection of the nature of God in the believer, who has known this kindness and known it out of God's pure, wondrous grace, and with no merit of it in the object. So in Titus 3, the apostle writes about the kindness and love of God manifested toward us, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The kindness of God, the goodness of God. It said that Peter preaches about the Lord Jesus Christ that He went around doing good. Matter of fact, He only did good to those and whom He came into contact. It is the merciful disposition which God loves. As a matter of fact, He recompenses. Because the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5:7, "Blessed are the merciful." Why are they blessed? Blessed are the merciful. Why? For they shall receive mercy. It is to be exercised toward all men, but with special concern toward the children of God, and a special direction to them. Do good unto all men, especially unto those who are of the household of faith, we're taught in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. It's an attitude of mind which is again a unifying factor among the people of God. And it's to be a like-mindedness that's based upon love, not uniformity of knowledge in every detail, or simply a returning kindness for kindness. The world loves its own. People love to be with those who are like them, and where they can get by with doing about anything they want because the other person loves getting by with it too. So they become companions in that. And the world returns kindness for kindness. But it's something else when you can be gentle and you can be kind and you can be loving to those who are not gentle, not kind, and not loving toward you. That's a different matter. That requires a work of God's grace through the mercy of God and the work of the Holy Spirit and a reflection of Christ in you as a believer in Him. Then this grace is also manifested in goodness, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. And this goodness is the moral state or character from which good actions flow. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes that the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. This goodness, being of the divine nature, is only applied to those indwelt by God through the Holy Spirit. It cannot be in any other. There is not a single natural man that is good. How do we know that? God says so, and we know that by nature. The Lord looked down from heaven to see if there were any that did that would do good. What did He find? There's none that doeth good. No, not one. And so if there are those who are capable of doing good, they can only do so if God is working in them and enabling it, and His Spirit is in them, because there is only one good, and that is God. So God must be in one by the Spirit if there is to be any true goodness whatsoever. One commentator wrote, "Such goodness is Spirit-created moral and spiritual excellence of every description. Another way of looking at this goodness is to call it righteousness, the joy in doing what is right in the eyes of God, walking the straight path and never deviating from it. And still another description is truth, integrity, reliability over against the sham, falseness, and hypocrisy that characterize the old way of life. It is thus a foundational principle of action, just as faith is said to be in Scripture." God must live in one. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, of Christ living in one. If goodness is to be manifested, if the benefit of the other is to have a true motivation in us, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled." So it is that this principle of action is foundational. It is the source from which we are to provoke each other to right actions. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 15:14, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, able to admonish one another." You see, it's by your character in Christ that you admonish another. And characters kind of meet together. You know, if one is prone to want to say something against another, and somebody else comes along and they're prone to say something against another, and one begins, what will happen? The other chimes in. Right? And so it is on the other hand, when one is truly indwelt and under the work of God's Holy Spirit, and they want to be kind and they want to protect another and they want to do what is done truly to their benefit, they're going to refrain their lips from evil. They're going to endeavor to promote that which would be to the benefit of the other, not to their harm in any way whatsoever. So Paul says, "I am persuaded to the Romans that you're full of goodness and filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." It's that which in the Old Testament is termed upright in heart. It is so characteristic of the people of God in contrast to the unsaved who are at enmity with God that apostates in Scripture are described as those who are despisers of those that are good. Well, the only goodness in anyone is the goodness of God that comes from Him through the work of His Spirit. So they are really despisers of God wherever He and His truth is manifested. So it is the desire of the renewed mind to walk in God's ways, to please Him. "I beseech you," Paul writes to the Romans, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." this uprightness so pleases God that great promise accompanies it, as in Psalm 84:11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. This goodness that is of God. So if a man is in this state, his actions will prove it. The tree, the corrupt tree, brings forth corrupt fruit. The good tree brings forth good fruit. His words will prove it out of the abundance of the heart. The mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. So those things that proceed out of the head of the list, love, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, all of these things work together. They are part of this fruit, not fruits, fruit of the Spirit, which, Lord willing, we will continue to consider next, or Lord's Day after next. Next Lord's Day is Lord's table. May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts.